The year would have been about 734 BC. King Ahaz of Judah had been on the throne probably for less than a year, and his reign was already under threat. There was a coalition of his neighbors to the north, King Rezin of Syria, King Pekah of Israel, and they were moving against Jerusalem with the intention of removing Ahaz and placing a puppet king on the throne. In the south and in the west, the Edomites and the Philistines had seized Judahite territory, including the important port of Elath. And far to the east, a new power was rising in the Assyrian Empire under the powerful general and king Tiglath-Pileser, before whom kings and kingdoms were falling like dominoes. The young king that we meet in this passage, as he is out inspecting the city's water supply, bracing for a siege, his small kingdom under assault from enemies on all sides, Ahaz is thoroughly terrified. Isaiah says that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Ahaz was deeply afraid. And it's at this moment that Isaiah the prophet arrives with a word from the Lord, summoning the king to faith and courage in the face of this dire threat. The rest of the passage hinges on whether or not the king will act out of desperation and fear, or faith and trust. And the answer to that question will determine the fate of both Ahaz and his kingdom. Isaiah arrives at the aqueduct where he is to meet with King Ahaz, bringing with him his young son, significantly named "A Remnant Will Return." The boy is a sign to the king of God's promise and commitment to preserve his people for generations to come. And now, with four short, direct commands, Isaiah addresses the king. He says, "Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart." He contrasts the words of Ahaz's enemies with the word of the Lord. While the kings of Israel and Syria are saying among themselves, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and make another king over it," the Lord says, rather, "This invasion will never happen. It will never take place. For those who plot your ruin, Ahaz, are no more than two burned out embers, two smoldering stumps of firewood, and their days are numbered." The designs of the two kings that Ahaz fears so much will all come to nothing, if only Ahaz will put his faith in God. The question is, who will Ahaz believe? The threat that is massing against him, or the promises that he has from God? Where will he put his trust? Will he listen to the prophet Isaiah, or will he give in to the fear of those who are moving against him? To whom will he turn for a firm foundation on which to stand? The key verse of Isaiah's challenge comes in verse 9. He tells the king, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." The Hebrew text of this verse uses the same word for faith and trust that it uses for stand firm or be established. There is a connection between faith and standing firm that goes back to Ahaz's ancestor David, and God's promises to him that the house of David, to use the language that Isaiah echoes in the next verse, the house of David will never fail to have an heir on the throne because God will make them stand firm. 2 Samuel 7, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure, established before me forever." Psalm 89 says, "My faithfulness," is the same word here, "My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him." If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It's an illusion that the Davidic king Ahaz can hardly fail to recognize on Isaiah's lips. Isaiah calls on him to have faith and to trust and rely on God's promises, that his reign, still in its infancy, will not be shaken like the trees in the wind, but will stand firm and be established, even in the face of this threat. Walter Brueggemann puts it really eloquently when he says that the faith that Isaiah calls for is not a matter of intellectual content or cognitive belief. It is rather a matter of quite practical reliance on the assurance of God in this context of risk where his own resources are not adequate. He calls on the king to engage in an attitude and a practice of confidence that flies in the face of this unambiguous circumstance of danger. Faith in this context is a refusal to give in to the threats of undoing posed by Ahaz's neighbors and to proceed in confidence in the face of that danger. How then will this young king respond? The book of 2 Kings tells us that rather than put his trust in the Lord, Ahaz makes a series of choices that are dictated by fear rather than faith. In his panic, he appeals for help with this immediate threat to the greatest threat of all, the mighty Assyrian Empire. He who was supposed to be a son and a servant of the Lord writes in desperation to the king of Assyria, "I am your servant and son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." More than just an innocent cry for help, Ahaz's foolish and short-sighted appeal to the king of Assyria signaled a change of allegiances for Judah's king. In order to buy Assyria's favor, he stripped the temple and the royal treasuries of their gold and their silver and sent them to Tiglath-Pileser as a gift, or more accurately, a bribe. The 2 Kings tells us that the king of Assyria responded by invading the region, capturing the Syrian capital of Damascus, and putting King Rezin to death. In Israel, he supported a coup that ousted Pekah, son of Remaliah, and installed a king more to Assyria's liking in his place. Ahaz, it turns out, got everything he wanted. His enemies vanquished, the threat eliminated, but at what cost? In place of a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah had made themselves vassals to the cruel and capricious Assyrian Empire. According to 2 Kings 16, Ahaz was summoned to Damascus together with the other vassal princes of the newly subdued region to pay tribute and to pledge their loyalty to Tiglath-Pileser. And as evidence of his fealty and loyalty, from Damascus, Ahaz sent home plans for an altar in the Assyrian style to replace the altar in the Lord's temple. He enlisted the help of the high priest in the construction of this new altar and offered sacrifices, presumably to Assyria's gods, in deference to the king of Assyria, it says. 2 Kings tells us that over the course of his 16-year reign, Ahaz made sacrifices to other gods on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He kept the bronze altar from the temple, the one that he had replaced, for his own personal use. He even engaged in child sacrifice. All of these practices are symptomatic of the same condition that led him to put his trust in the might of Assyria to begin with. Consumed by fear and insecurity, unable to trust God and his promises, he is desperately seeking in all the wrong places somewhere firm to place his feet, somewhere solid on which to stand. We can all behave in some short-sighted and irrational ways when we are driven by fear. Like Ahaz, we can become reactive, desperately grasping for some sense of control wherever we can get it. But that's not what God wants for us. Ahaz's actions earn a stinging rebuke from the prophet Isaiah. Verse 10, it says that later the Lord sent a message to King Ahaz. He said, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heavens or as deep as the place of the dead. Ask for a sign, Ahaz, so that you can put your trust in the Lord." But no, the king refuses, and he couches his refusal in pious language. "Oh, I will not test the Lord like that," he says. But his mind is already made up. He's already rejected the way of faith, and Isaiah's reply reflects that. Verse 13, he says, "Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well?" Notice it's no longer your God, like it was just a couple verses earlier. "Ask the Lord your God for a sign." Now it's just my God. Ahaz has chosen somewhere else to place his trust. "All right then," Isaiah says, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us." The sign of Emmanuel, so familiar to us from Advent and Christmas year after year. We know these words to be ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. Born of a virgin, truly God and truly man. He is God with us in a unique and unbelievable way. But initially, the child that Isaiah referred to was a child of his own time. Born not miraculously, but as the Hebrew word allows, simply to a young woman who was known both to Isaiah and the king. Her first child. For Ahaz, it is the child himself and not the circumstances of his birth that are a sign to him. By the time the child is old enough to know right from wrong, Isaiah says, within a matter of just a few short years, the threat will be over and the hostile kings will be dead, the lands of Israel and Syria deserted. And the child's name, Emmanuel, is an affirmation of the very conviction that Ahaz has shown himself so unwilling to accept. In Brueggemann's words, that God is present in and with and for his people as a defender, a guardian, and protector, so that they need not be afraid. Ahaz believes himself to be alone and surrounded. But God is with us. God is with us, Isaiah says. Children frequently serve as signs in this section of Isaiah. I've already pointed out how the prophet was commanded to bring with him his own son to his first interview with the king. Another child is born to him in the next chapter, and like the first, given a name with meaning and significance. Chapter 9 will declare, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And in chapter 11, a little child will lead them. Jesus similarly takes up a little child in his arms and places this child in the midst of his competitive and self-important disciples as a sign and declares, "Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The posture embodied by the children in these texts is the very thing that Ahaz has been so unwilling to accept. Vulnerability, trust, humility, innocence. The vision that crowns this section of Isaiah in chapter 11 is of a world without fear, where infants will play near the hole of the cobra, or a young child stick its hands into a viper's nest. But Isaiah says, they will neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The way of faith and not of fear is embodied by a child who, in contrast to the self-reliant King Ahaz, will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but will decide with righteousness and justice. We hear nothing more about King Ahaz for the rest of the book. The remainder of his 16-year reign passes by Isaiah without comment, until chapter 14, when Isaiah just makes this note that this prophecy came in the year that Ahaz died. Ahaz had made his choice. He'd allowed himself to be ruled by fear rather than faith in the God of Israel. But this child in this text, Emmanuel, who we come to know as Jesus Christ, in the immediate years after Isaiah's message, came to be identified, first of all, with King Hezekiah, a man who would turn out to be as faithful as Ahaz was faithless. We're going to hear some of his story next week, as just like Ahaz, Hezekiah has the opportunity to face down his own fears and decide where to place his trust. Will he make a different choice than his father? That's what we're going to find out next week. But Isaiah leaves us with this promise that God is with us. Therefore, we need not fear. Where will we put our trust?